the assurance that we have in you and you alone. Thank you that we can sing praise to you, and we have reason to, based on what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we come before you again this morning, weak people, knowing that without you we are nothing, that we are in desperate need to not only hear your word, but to respond to it, that you are our sufficiency. Your word is sufficient to communicate to us your will and desire for us as a church and for as individuals and families. And I ask that you would do that this morning, that you would humble us, that we would respond to you, and that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Trust that everyone is well in Jesus. Glad to have these beautiful summer days before us, and just being able to see these mountains rejoicing. We have cardinals outside our house that wake us up every morning, and we reward them by feeding them. And the beautiful bright red birds singing in the morning just is a blessing and shows us that God has shown us grace, even in a fallen world. So hope you are enjoying it as well. Hope you are well. Hope your families are well. A lot going on, of course, with summer schedules and the end of school. So just know that we are praying for you and glad you are here this morning to worship with us. We are going to continue our series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4, starting in verse 32 this morning, and we're going to be looking through chapter 5, verse 16. Hope that you have enjoyed walking through this text as a reminder of what the Lord did in the early church, and then a reminder to us these principles and how important the unity and the center of the church being focused on the gospel and its proclamation to the known world, not just at that time, but now even separated from thousands of miles from the current location that we're studying, we are recipients of the gospel from the last generation, and yet God is doing that in this generation to pass it to the next. And so we're seeing that faithful proclamation. Would you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and read with me through chapter 5, verse 16. This is the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his things belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are now at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. This is God's word. It's kind of a sobering passage to be walking through the early parts of Acts and joining in the excitement of the gospel going forth, the resurrected Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and seeing God working in the life of the church, them defending the gospel on multiple occasions, persecution not snuffing out the gospel, but rather encouraging the gospel to go forth. And then we get to chapter 5 here, the end of chapter 4, early part of chapter 5, and we get this sobering reality that sin still exists on planet Earth. In fact, sin not just exists, but is infecting the very worship and gathering of God's people. In fact, it sometimes almost drops your soul to actually read chapter 5. And I don't know if you've ever got to that place where you realize that God is revealing himself through the scriptures, but it's just that uncomfortable passage. Perhaps you get that way when you read through other parts of scripture. Chapter 3 of Genesis feels that way. You're looking at the glories of creation and how Adam and Eve are walking with God in the garden, and there's just the lushness of creation, and God called it good, and then the fall. Or perhaps reading in the life of David, and he finally gets to the throne after fleeing from Saul all these years, and there's peace in the land, and things are going well, and springtime comes around, and his eyes gaze at Bathsheba rather than being out at war with his men. And the drop of that passage as well. Sin has a sobering effect upon our souls when we realize that God is trying to communicate to us a very real yet purposeful communication and principle concerning sin. And in this case, the church. And so we're going to look at that this morning in several different ways. First of all, we want to look at the unity of the church and gaze back at what the Lord is doing within the early church. Secondly, we want to look at the diversity within the body of Christ, that all different nations are within these thousands of believers. There's different languages, so on and so forth. Thirdly, we want to look at the generosity of the early church and some instruction there. Fourthly, we're going to look at the dishonesty that comes into the church through Ananias and Sapphira, and how this causes a return to reverence, and how they behaved reverently. And then lastly, we're going to look at how they were expectantly expecting what God was going to do through the early church and the advancement, again, of the gospel towards the end of our passage there in chapter 5. What about unity? Let's start there. Look at verse 32. As we've seen in recent weeks, the church here in the book of Acts is growing. The gospel is spreading quickly. The gospel is accompanied by signs and wonders done through the apostles, which is the underlying that this gospel is not only true, but it's that it's heaven-sent. In fact, no one can speak against it, as we saw with the healing of the lame man. It is heaven-sent, and the apostles are saying that it's God working through them, and so there's no way to silence it. In the last chapter, we saw that the religious leaders are left in a speechless state. They have nothing to say in light of this man being healed, and that many are growing to support the church quickly. This is bothering them because this movement is growing with great speed. The powers that be are challenged, and the tensions are high. However, our text takes a pause here from the persecution storyline, which we'll pick up at the end of chapter 5, and it gives us an inside view of what not only the believers were doing and acting upon, but also experiencing when we see here the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. So look at verse 32 and 33. What does it reveal about the unity of the church at that time? Well, they were of one heart, it says. Think about that for a minute, church. What does it mean to be of one heart? Heart. That is a group of 1,000 people or thousands of people, and they're all of one heart. The excitement of the newness of the church, but yet the gospel going forth, there was a very real reality that the gospel was not just oh, great news for when I die, I go to heaven, but rather a life-changing gospel that was shaking up the culture as they knew it. In fact, a new culture was being birthed in these early days of the church, and they were looking with expectancy about what God was doing. In fact, later in the book of Acts, it actually gives us the sense that the early church, the first generation, thought Jesus would probably come back within one generation. And you could see where they thought that because of the growth of the gospel and as many as were coming, and yet Paul, in his lifetime, takes the gospel to the western end of the world at that time. And so there was great excitement. They were of one heart, and they were also of one soul, that they were committed to what God had called them to do. And then the text tells us that there was really no sense of ownership or individual rights in the early church. They were all together, and it's very possible that people were coming to Christ and possibly even losing their jobs or turning from their wicked ways and that changing their lives completely. It doesn't tell us that in the text, but there's a sense of there's an economic underlying preaching at us here in this passage as we see that there's a sense of ownership. There's a sense of what belongs to me doesn't exist, but rather what belongs to us. That there's new reign of Christ over their lives and that God owns it all. The apostles are continuing to give their testimony, if you see here also in verse 33, that they're giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. This is the main focus. And so there's the life around the gospel, and then there's the main message of the gospel, and everything is being built around this. And also, it mentions that great grace was upon them all. You think about God's grace. It's made known in the community and the unity of his people. I don't know if you think about unity in this way, and I think it's important for us to shake up what we think about unity in our culture, because in the Western world, we are largely individualistic. I live over here, you live over there. I go to work here, you go to work there. This is my vehicle, that is your vehicle. And there's no sense of this community type thinking that we see in some other cultures. And so it is a cultural thing, but it's also a God thing. That we need to see that the culture that God is creating here, even in the early church, is a sense of looking out for our brother and not just for ourselves. Common unity or community is what we are seeing here as a characteristic of the early church. In fact, you see here the foundation of the sense of belonging in the early church. I don't know if you've ever led someone to Christ or seen someone come to Christ, and they have this great sense of belonging. It's like the family we never had. In fact, it's one of the great privileges as a pastor to go visit in people's homes that have recently become part of the gathering or are attending. And I go sit in their home and I say, well, what is it about the gathering that you like or that made an impression on you your first visit? Because we love to hear about that. And it's always the church is so warm and friendly. And that's how it should be. And it's not a kind of fake it till you feel it type thing. It's, no, this is a genuine, loving family, and we are concerned about who God brings in our door and to our gatherings, but also in our community. And so it's amazing to see how this is being built here in the early church. They felt the same. They thought the same. They owned the same. They taught the same. They received from God the same, and they obviously experienced his grace the same together. This was flying in the face of the current Jewish culture and even what was associated with the traditional Jewish ways that had been set for millennia. But it was also flying in the face of the Gentile Roman culture. That the Gentile culture is looking at this and saying, this is so strange, this community, this growing trend that is happening in Jerusalem was not man-made. It was God sent. And so we see the culture of the church being created by God himself within this in order to keep his people on mission. And the mission was to take this message of Christ's resurrection to the nations. And they had one purpose and one focus. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in unity here because he wants them to stay on mission, which is going to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. I think it's important for us in this day to stop and take note here as a church that God is still doing the same thing amongst us. He still desires unity. He still desires to pull us together for the sake of the gospel in our generation. It's not acceptable to just sit on what we've been given as a congregation. I think God has been faithful to not allow us to get comfortable. In the history of our church already, God has sought fit to send out people from our midst as much as we would love them to stay. And the sense of a small church, we say, no, Lord, don't take them because we need them here. And there is a very real sense of that. There's a real need for that. But yet, if God is going to keep us on mission, we have to be willing with open hands to send our people wherever God is going to take them. So there's a unity. Now look at verse 34. We're going to see that there's a diversity in the early church. Not only were they unified in one purpose and focus, but they were also diversified. Notice the text says that there was not a needy person among them. It's really amazing to think about. Thousands of people, there's no one needy. Okay? And so in light of the Gentile culture and even the Jewish culture, they're taking care of each other. And there's a sense of my brother's burden is my burden. In other words, there are those who are well off. There's a diversity within the church. And there was also those in need. There was a diversity of economic status, class distinction, languages, nationalities, and more within the local church. They didn't allow these things to distract them from God and from their God-given purpose, but their mission and focus was even in showing in how they shared their resources. Notice how they met each other's needs. Those who had houses and lands sold their houses, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles who oversaw the distribution and saw that no one was lacking. This concept of provision is not just isolated here to the early parts of the book of Acts. Think for a minute, biblically speaking, at the whole progress that God shows us in the progress of redemption throughout Scripture. This concept of provision is also the way that God encouraged the Israelites to deal with money and provisions. Think about manna, for instance. The daily provision of manna came down in the desert for them. And they, if they tried to store it up, what would happen? It would rot, right? They couldn't keep it overnight. They had to each day expectantly await upon the Lord for the next day's provision. In fact, those who had need for their families a large portion would gather large portions for the day. Those who just needed a small portion, a small portion. So if there was just a man and his wife, for instance, that would take more than they needed, it would rot that night. A large family could go out and partake and get as much as they needed for that day, and then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And we know that this happened for 40 years, daily provision. And there's a sense that in the Western world, we don't look at things that way. We look about 20 years from now. We're thinking about retirement accounts. We're thinking about, oh, do I have enough for next month? Rather than, Lord, I'm thankful for today. In fact, our prayers of thanksgiving before we eat is not a sense of thanksgiving anymore. It's the thing that's separating us from putting food in our mouth. And it's something to really pause and for us to think about here in the sense of provision. That it comes daily and that God provides. And provision was made and provision was taken. And this isn't some type of divine socialism or communism, but rather an understanding of God as our provider and our responsibility to our brother. And this is happening in various areas of the law as well, and we see this even in the early church. It's interesting here to note, too, that they were not obligated to all the poor and needy of the world. Notice that command's not given, or does it say it in the text, nor does it say it in the New Testament. It says we should have kind hearts to the poor, but in generally speaking, the church is responsible to take care of its own. And we think that, hey, that might be selfish here, but we need to understand what God is doing here and even creating at the beginning here of seeing a divine ecclesiology or an understanding of the church and what God intended for it. In fact, we would tend to think that how is it that we can share the gospel with the unsaved world while just taking care of ourselves? Well, that's not what the passage is implying. In fact, it was because they took care of themselves that they found their community was attractive to a lost and dying world. It's a different way of thinking about it. Many leaders today say, well, we need to have a sense of belonging in the church before people believe so they can understand that they're part of us. But if we do that, what happens there? We actually have people who are unregenerate that are part of the, or think that they're part of the body of Christ, and yet they have never partaken of Christ, and therefore they don't have communion because they, and they don't have union with us because of the gospel of Jesus not being believed. And so the sense of an ecclesiology of seeing the difference here in Acts chapter 4, that there's a difference between the church and the world. In fact, we're going to see the difference, the differences between Jews and Gentiles. Those lines are erased, and it's going to be hard for even the apostles to accept this as divine teaching. And so we see unity. We see diversity within the church, not just on economy, but in languages and different tribes that they're from. But notice here that there is not a constant strain on the economy, but a doable task of meeting needs when they arose. I think that's important to notice. It's not of, oh, my brother over here is being lazy, and so I'm sitting here paying his bills, and I'm doing all the work. There's no sense of that. It's everyone's focused on what God is calling them to do, and needs are distributed as they are given. So without thinking that we are being given a product line here of what we ought to do and produce as the church, we need to be careful that we see it's the attitude of the heart. And this separation of ourselves from our brothers is not tolerated by God. In fact, it says that if we don't love our brother, that we are worse than unbelievers. If we are not to love our brother, how can we claim fellowship with God? If we are to not love our brothers well, how can we claim to have been touched by the very love that came from Calvary's cross? And so we see God requiring of the early church the very gospel that he had implanted in their hearts. So we see unity, we see diversity. Now let's look at verse 36. We see generosity. And so while there's diversity among them, there was also generosity that was abounding. Notice verse 36 mentions that there was a particular individual by example that Luke gives here who was generous. Joseph by name, nicknamed Barnabas. Later in the book of Acts, we'll see him reappear. But he was known as the son of encouragement by the apostles. So this guy was the guy you wanted to be around when you were down. He was not just encouraging, but he put a smile on your face. But obviously, we see that he is also financially generous. And so this man is encouraging. He's obviously constantly present amongst them. He's a Levite, which is very interesting. We'll get back to that in a minute. And so we know that he would understand what it was like to be cared for as a Levite. The Levites, as you know, from the law, were to be taken care of by the Israelites. They were to attend the temple and its services and its worship. Now, it's unclear in the passage here of why Barnabas is here, possibly traveling, as we saw with those that were coming into Jerusalem to worship at the yearly sacrifices and this time of Passover and its celebrations. But notice here, too, that he's a native of Cyprus. In fact, Paul probably used this advantage when he, after meeting him, to go and start his missionary journey in Cyprus as the first step. So he's also a foreigner in that sense. Now, it's very unclear here why Barnabas actually owns property. Commentators talk about this because it's very interesting. The Levites weren't supposed to own property. Their inheritance was to be of the Lord. So Scripture really isn't clear here, and I still have a question. If anybody has insight on that, I would love to hear your thoughts, because as we look at this, it says that he sold property, but according to the law, he shouldn't have owned it. So I don't know if this property was in Cyprus or if it was in Jerusalem, but nonetheless, he may have inherited it. I don't know, but he sells the property, and notice that he brings that those proceeds and gives a generous donation to the apostles, and they are distributing this. This could have been thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in the early church. And so notice that Peter and John, the apostles, the other apostles are in charge of distributing this and making sure that this is done correctly. There's accountability and so on and so forth. There's an important principle here, though, for giving. Notice that it starts in the heart. Notice that it was decided upon. You can't just go sell property without deciding on it, thinking about it in your heart. And this is important before we look at Ananias and Sapphira. It's planned ahead. It's purposeful. And then it's given. So there's this process that's going on in their hearts as they say, I want to provide for my brothers and sisters and for the needs of the church, and I want to do this proportionately, but also with a generous and cheerful heart. So while we're not seeing a continuing command here for the church to go sell everything and sell out, yet the principle of generosity remains. In fact, in the passage concerning Ananias and Sapphira, it's very clear that they weren't under any obligation to do so. It was to be from their hearts. In the same way, Scripture teaches us to give abundantly out of what we have been given, and that it should reflect our understanding of the gospel. If we are merely to throw in our two pennies and keep more for ourselves, it's showing the very darkness of our hearts and our pride, possibly. But do we take our brother's needs as our own, particularly in this passage as it shows about? Are we considering their needs? Are we praying about their needs? Are we distributing to each one as they have a need? Or do we store up for ourselves selfishly, thinking about our tomorrows rather than our brother's today? Or, on the other hand, are we hiding our need and not making it known because of pride or embarrassment? Both sides are given here. If the church is to be what it is to be and to stay on mission, the family has the healthy obligation to look at its brothers and sisters and take care of them in multiple areas, which this passage sheds light upon economically and financially. An awesome example of this is some dear friends of ours in Florida. Their father was killed when the children were young. The mother was homeschooling at the time. And after he was tragically killed, the church took up and provided for the mother to homeschool her children for the rest of their education experience till, you know, high school. And she was supported by the church. Of course, she had some life insurance money, but she was completely supported by the church. That is a church that understands these principles. That is a church that says, we are going to take our sister under our wing. This is our responsibility. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but the New Testament says that we are to have these kind of attitudes towards the orphans and towards the widows and to take care of them. But when families can take care of these needs, great, so that it's not an undue burden on the church. In fact, one of the things that we have seen fit as we started this church was to have a member assistance fund for this very purpose. This is the very biblical driving principle behind such an idea. Now, when resources are scarce and we have a church in need, then these times are harder. It's harder to save up, just like it is for us personally. But the point is that we would look at our brother and sister as our responsibility. And it was no different in the early church. It wasn't about them. It was about their message and about their unity. And even though there was some diversity as far as economics and finances. But there's much wisdom here given in Scripture concerning this tool of money. It was in the law not to charge, for instance, exorbitant interest or to let those indebted free in the year of Jubilee, reminding those who are well off that God was their provider and they were not to take advantage of the people that they loaned money to. At the same time, this was given hope that those who were enslaved financially or somehow indebted would taste of God's grace as well every seventh year, as they were also freed of the burden of and being able to see how they could have better financial piety. There was provision on both ends, for both the rich and both for the poor. They were warned in the New Testament, not to love money because it can be a destroying idol in our life that we think that somehow our money belongs to us. And so we see here that Barnabas is a pure example of what God is doing in the early church. But unfortunately, this was also being seen in a human perspective, and we see possibly the first case of trying to keep up with the Joneses here, as we see Ananias and Sapphira make the horrible decision in their hearts to lie to God and boast of something that they're not giving. Like the proverb says, one who boasts of giving and then does not give it is like clouds and wind without rain. So it's very important here for us to see in the context of this that it sets chapter 5 up here, that we have a very generous man named Barnabas. He's giving and he's done this great deed, and it was probably honored, and everybody was worshiping. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We're going to see not only do we had unity and diversity and generosity, but we see the first instance of sin in their midst, or dishonesty with Ananias and Sapphira. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice here that they probably started with good intentions, but in their hearts they decide, you know what, there's a lot of money, we want to keep some of this back for ourselves. But notice the intention here is to provide a face recognition that we are giving a great generous gift, and it's in full. Look at what we've done. And so Peter actually sees through this by the power of the Spirit. Notice here in verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, it's very important here to note that some commentators actually say that that Ananias and Sapphira weren't believers, and that's why this happened. I don't think the text grants us that permission. I think Ananias and Sapphira were, first of all, numbered amongst them. They're observing these things because they're seeing a pattern of how they were giving and providing for each other. Thirdly, we see that Ananias and Sapphira are there amongst them. And why would unbelievers come and give to the church? Fourthly, we see that Peter directly responds to them concerning the Holy Spirit. And while blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that unbelievers do and commit, it's very clear here that Peter is addressing them in the context of the church. In fact, we actually see the first church discipline going on right here. And so what happens? He says, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, I can understand why some Bible scholars and theologians would say, well, we really have this problem with Satan filling a believer's heart, and how can you be filled with Satan and yet filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, good question. But we know we can grieve the Spirit. We know that we can cause much pain to come upon the Lord's heart when we act inappropriately in light of what He has done for us. And there's warnings throughout Scripture. Actually, this passage teaches us so much about the Holy Spirit. First of all, that He's God. He says, why have you lied to God? And He's referring to the Holy Spirit. We also see that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force that just takes people out at random or falls upon them in random ways, but that He is a person and He's to be worshipped and He's to be acknowledged and respected and honored and glorified just like the other members of the Trinity. And so we see here that Ananias is filled with Satan in his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for himself the proceeds of the land. Now, this is a huge reminder to us as the church that God sees our hearts. You cannot hide from the Lord. This is a thing that we talk about as elders a lot, because we come to present the Word of God in a very prophetic way to say that this is God's word, obey it. And yet there's a very real reality that the text is looking back at our own hearts as preachers and saying, oh, have you taken this into your heart and your life? This is why we believe in great preparation for the pulpit ministry, that God would also wash us, that we would see our desperate need for the Lord and to be humbled by Him. And yet we see God disciplining the early church here. He was concerned about the purity of His church, that sin always affects more than us individually. While Satan filled Ananias' heart, it affected his wife, it affected his family, it affected the church, it affected the leadership, and awe came upon really the whole city at that time. And so it's a sobering passage that we realize that the fault that they made has also been committed by multiple generations of believers over the course of the millennia. But it's so important, too, to notice that God in His grace does not always come with great judgment in this way. And we can be thankful that God does show His grace and that we're not impeding on His grace or somehow abusing His grace, that God is calling us to repentance. If there's ways that are hidden in our heart that we tend to show face in the church rather than to be the inner and authentic person that God has made us to be. And so don't pretend. Don't pretend that things are okay, not just in areas of finances, but in all areas, that we really can say to our brothers and sisters when we're asked, how are you doing? That you don't say, oh, I'm doing great. Jesus is on the throne and life is going good, when in fact, maybe you are struggling with something deep and dark and heart-wrenching. This is the honesty that God is after. He's after an honesty amongst the unity of His people that would lead to a purity that would completely encompass all of God's people. And it's so in this community that honesty is lifted up and that dishonesty is judged. Notice here in verse 4, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Ananias, you had this at your own disposal. It was unsold. You didn't have to sell it. Why are you doing this? And the mere tragedy of this situation is that there was a needless lie to God and His people. It was needless. There was no reason to. They could have said, you know what? We sold the land and we wanted to keep some for ourselves for that great Mediterranean cruise that we've been designing for the last 40 years. And I want to take my wife Sapphira on it, and we're just going to give part of the proceeds, okay? They would have not been judged, but they pretended as if they did give it all. And notice it says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Do you see where sin starts? It starts in the heart. It starts in our inner thoughts. As James says, desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is why that we cannot let even sin just grow even for a season. It's got to be uprooted. It's got to be torn out. It's not safe to play with. And so consider it God's grace this morning if you're hiding in some way, that you're able to give that to the Lord and say, Lord, there are seeds of really rotten things in my heart this morning. And God, may it be that you deal with that, because you've shown me grace as you took the life of Ananias and Sapphira. That was also an act of God's grace. If God had allowed them to live in such deception over the course of their lifetimes, can you imagine the deception that would have happened in the early church, possibly even destroyed the Jerusalem church? So sin is not to be tolerated. This is our responsibility to our brother just as much as taking care of his needs. It's to look our brother and sister in the eye and ask them how they're doing. And it's our responsibility to give an honest answer and say, this is how you can pray. Because that breaks down strongholds. It breaks down hiding. When we can be open with each other, there's no reason to hide from each other because we all have partaken of Christ's grace. And so Peter accuses him and says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Isn't that important to notice? When we sin, we may not be sinning primarily towards our brother or sister, but we are to the Lord. I find it interesting that this passage lands on a communion Sunday, because Paul similarly asks us to test our hearts, to not take of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. It tells us to take check of ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. If sin is continually working in your heart and you're not repenting of it, don't partake of the Lord's table, is Paul's warning. In fact, he says some have become sick in the Corinthian church because they were getting together for communion and for a meal, apparently following that or part of it. And yet some of them were getting drunk. Some were partaking ahead of others. And there was these distinctions going on. And Paul's like, stop this. This is not what God intended communion to be. It was intended to be of one heart and one soul and a reflection on the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we are not to proceed in this way. And so Paul corrected even the Corinthian church in this way. And so we have a responsibility towards the unity of the church in specific ways as the church. And so notice what happens here. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Church, I want to be completely serious here in the sense that even John, in the Apostle John, in his writings in 1 John, mentions that God, by his grace, will go to such members, to or such methods to release his people from sin, that it's as a last grace sometimes to even take the life of a believer because of their sin. That's how seriously God takes his name. And you say, well, that seems judgmental. Didn't Jesus die for us? And didn't his grace extend to even the great or the greatest needs of all of us? Yes. But he's also concerned about the purity of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's here in the text before us as an example that God took the life of two believers. He wasn't sitting here saying that they're damned to hell forever for lying to the Holy Spirit, but he's saying that you are going to receive on your head the just penalty for your sin. And I want us to experience that grace this morning, that every time we're dishonest, this is exactly what we deserve. And God's grace is upon us that we experience anything better. This is the power of the gospel going forth in the community of the church. Now, if you don't believe that, look at several other passages in Scripture. We don't have time to look at all those, but God did this on multiple occasions where he would allow that his children come home to be with him because that would be far better than to drag his name through the mud. It's amazing, but it's something to consider. So look at verse 6. It says, the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him away, carried him out and buried him. This is your very first church ministry, burial ministry. I mean, this is it. These young men are now in the burial ministry. And so they come in, they bury Ananias, and they come right back, and guess what? They got their second person to bury. It says in verse 7, an interval of about 3 hours, the wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, you have the opportunity to save your hide. And she said, yes, for so much. Nope, you lied. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? It's important here. To test the Spirit of the Lord? They don't know. My husband kept it a secret. It's kind of, we agreed upon this. Don't make it known. Where is he, by the way? You know? Oh, they won't know. I can lie to these folks. But Peter's saying, no, you're not lying to us as if we cared. You're lying to God. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit, verse 9, of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Wow. I don't know if many people wanted to hire Peter as their pastor after this one. Yeah, we got 1,000 saved and 2 dead. It was great. It was a great service. And thousands are coming to Jesus, but you know, every once in a while you win some, lose some. But notice that what God is doing here is that it's bringing the very sincerity of what God is doing in gospel-centered community. I think we miss it sometimes. We look over this passage and go, oh, that's kind of a negative passage. Let's move on to the good stuff in chapter 5 because, you know, persecution is somehow better to think about. But I can't think of anything that's more sad, but anything that's more grievous to us is to skip over this passage and say, oh, you know, they lied to the Holy Spirit. We don't do that and let's go. Let's, you know, when is this sermon over, by the way? Church, we have been given a great grace to look into our hearts and say, how, God, are we guilty of these same things? How is it that I am not looking after my brother and in some way I want to worship you so that other people think that I'm worshiping you in purity and in holiness and when in fact I am bankrupt and I'm in need of you and I'm in desperate need of not lying to my brothers and sisters in Christ. This humble recognition that we are in desperate need of a God that is desiring not to just save us one day from the penalty of sin, but save us from sin itself in our midst, in our hearts, today. The daily provision of manna was a mere picture of this, that God is our sustenance. Is he enough for you this morning? Or do you find it necessary to put up a fake face and to call it the reality of your life when in fact you're bankrupt? And that's the fear of any church is, can I be real? Can I be real with my brothers and sisters? Will they cast me out? And the answer is a gospel-saturated church would by no means do such a thing, but rather embrace that brother or sister and discipline them in the fear and admonition of Jesus Christ himself. Do you see the difference there between a legalistic culture and a grace-filled culture? A legalistic culture makes it so that you feel the stone walls of the church, that you wouldn't dare let people know what happened on Friday night. I wouldn't dare let them know. I wouldn't let them know that this happened in my life. It would be so embarrassing to the church. It would be embarrassing to me. And so I'm just going to tuck it away in a corner. I don't want them to know. Is that gospel-centered thinking? Church, I want you to feel free this morning to, as we approach the Lord's table in a few moments, to come boldly and repent of your sin and taste of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Share, confess your sin to one another that you might be healed, that you might be freed from sin. It's so easy to hide in our world today. It's hard. I understand. It's hard. Our elders gather together once a week and we ask those hard questions. And sometimes it's hard. You're like, man, I'm so embarrassed that I wasted 5 hours this week watching Who Survived the Island or whatever. You know, and you just confess, you know, I've wasted time this week. Or I spent money frivolously, or I didn't think about my time this way. And folks, the truth is, as pastors, we have to be this way as well. We have to be honest. And I'm not saying you have to proclaim that to the church at large, but find somebody to talk about these things. This is why we have life groups. This is so we can pray together and carry one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we see that the men come in. She drops to her death in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And so the burial ministry comes back in. It doesn't say anything about coroners or having to give answer to this to the larger community, which I think would probably be in store. You know, I can't imagine Monday morning sheriff's department showing up. We want to talk about what happened in service yesterday. Yeah, we had two that lied to the Holy Spirit and they died and we buried them. Any questions? You know, it's like, well, how did they talk about these things? I don't know. It doesn't say. But notice verse 10, it says, immediately she fell down, breathed her last, and when the young men came in, they found her dead. I don't know what's going through these young men's mind. It doesn't give us their name, but it's really not a humorous thing, but I find a little humor here that these guys come back in and they're just like, whoa, Peter, come on, slow down. The dirt's still fresh out there. And they carried her out and they buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who had heard these things. So it's important to see God's passion for purity of his church. It's important to see that even while we can look at these things, these are yet an instruction to our souls about dishonesty. And that no one ought to feel the need to hide. No one would have said, Ananias and Sapphira, that Mediterranean cruise you wanted to go on, it's okay. You know, you deserve it. You've been married 40 years. That's fine. Go for it. We're not going to hold it against you. No one would have said anything. In fact, they would have said how generous you are to even give half of what you sold your property for. How great. That's so awesome. But to lie and to say this is what we are doing, when in fact you are not doing that, is not lying to anyone but to the Lord. And so we see that this great fear, this great reverence. So we see unity, we see diversity in the church, we see generosity, we've seen now the first instance of dishonesty, and now we see reverence. Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon them. This fear, yes, last Sunday, you know, we saw two drop dead. There is a fear about that, but it's a sobering fear. It's a reverent fear here that we have for the Lord, that the Lord is serious about his people. The Lord is serious about his name. The Lord is serious about the proclamation of his word and what it speaks to the community that he is trying to reach. God is serious about the number of those that are calling themselves the church. And so great fear goes upon all this and also upon all who heard of these things. You wouldn't want to flock to a church like this, even though there's thousands of believers, and it seems to be the happening thing. We'll see here later in this text that people were kind of standoffish at this point. Whoa, This is serious business. They're a serious church. They're serious Baptists. People drop dead when they're not in line. Look at verse 12 then. It's how this reverence continues. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people at the hands of the apostles. So we see this continuing. Signs and wonders are regularly done. And they were all together at Solomon's portico. Notice where this is taking place. The temple. This is the place of worship. It's actually probably the first authentic worship that has happened there in a long time. Not necessarily in the individual hearts of people, but as a whole, as a nation, that you see this worship happening here at Solomon's portico. Now, look at verse 13. It gives us some insight about how this news is spreading. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I think so. In fact, Peter is kind of the scary guy now. Not that he is somehow, out to kill people, but there's great reverence to this man, Peter, let alone the God he serves. In fact, may even in an unhealthy way. Now, Luke doesn't record that, but notice that there's some on the outside are not joining in as quickly as they do. The Sunday that two drop dead is not the Sunday that you have, high attendance Sunday. Verse 14, it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what in the world? How is this happening? But notice that this is over a period of time added to the Lord. They were coming to the Lord by number. And so even with this reverent fear, there was great respect and growth within the church. This is important for our hearts to recognize, even as a smaller church, that we all would wish that we had more resources. In fact, we would all wish that our church could have air conditioning and maybe not be in a hot warehouse. And with these kinds of things that we are all wrestling with as a family, and the things that bother our hearts concerning our meeting together. And yet right here in this passage, it shows that healthy attitudes about church growth, which is a reverent fear of God, a high view of God, is first. And then secondly, their community and those things that God has ordained for them as far as their meeting together, those things are bringing high esteem amongst the people. In other words, we put first things first. We don't have these crazy marketing schemes to get more people in the door so that we can pay the bills. It's an authenticity within the body of Christ that is leading towards authentic worship as God designed it. It's important to think about, because as we work towards seeing a healthy church, that God sometimes spares us from the things that shipwreck other gatherings of believers. So look at verse 15 now. It says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In fact, some of them were actually being tempted to do Peter worship. In fact, they were going out and starting to reverence Peter, possibly even more than the name of Jesus. But at the same time, there is this reverence that God is working through Peter. But notice that this is happening all around. In fact, verse 16, it says, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem. Okay, so the word's spreading now, outside of Jerusalem, bringing in the sick and those who afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It reminds us of Jesus' ministry. Everywhere he went, there's a line of people, okay, we're in line to be healed. But Jesus never healed them all. And so this is a growing trend. What can I get out of this? And yet there's authentic growth, the authentic gospel being preached of the risen Jesus, and real persecution, which we'll see more of next week. So not only have we seen the unity and the diversity of the church, the generosity of Barnabas and others like him, but we also saw the dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira and the sobering judgment that came upon them to remind us of our worship and its authenticity. We've seen the reverence that God has brought to the early church, but then we also see that the people around them now are expectantly looking to Peter and the apostles concerning the growth of the church. And we're going to see that this continues to happen, and they have more and more opportunities, and more signs and wonders are continuing. Why? Because God is completely focused about the fame of his name in the city of Jerusalem, let alone Judea and surrounding areas. So, what for us? Church, I think here's some sobering things for us to think about. How are we doing on unity? How are we doing on unity? Have we stepped out of the bounds of unity and do just what we have to do to maintain our calling as the church? Or are you jumping in there saying, what can I do? How can I serve? Where can I go? Think about unity. What about our diversity? Do you allow our diversity to separate you and somehow alienate you in this congregation? I'm not talking about those who are well off. I might talk about those who are not so well off. That there's diversity in our congregation. We have different backgrounds, different jobs, different stages of life. We have two sisters struggling with cancer that are obviously on our hearts. These things should weigh on us. These are our responsibilities because it's our family. What about our generosity? Are we being generous? We're being generous not for the sake of our brother or sister and seeing what we pass into the plate, but a generosity that's between us and the Lord and realizing, God, you have been so gracious in Christ Jesus for me, to me, and unto me. Does my giving reflect that? Am I a generous person? We're not talking just finances. Do we share our home, our resources, our items? Do we do that with great just fluidness, that it doesn't matter who borrows what, that this is God's, this sense of ownership, that God owns you and everything you have? Are you repenting of your dishonesty or the temptation to lie to the Lord or live in the shadows? Are we walking in reverence towards the Lord? Are we reverently thinking about the church, His word spoken, the gathering of us? If you have a sense in your heart when you wake up and you're like, oh man, it's a church. We've got to go to church Sunday. We've got to go to church today. And stop thinking about going to church, because we should be completely exasperated of going to church. We need to be the church. And when we are the church and we taste that responsibility, we're merely coming to a family meeting taking in the joys and the sorrows and leaving here hopefully better off than when we came in. How are we doing expectantly? Are you awaiting Jesus' return? Are you expectantly awaiting what God is going to do this week through this church and through our testimony in the local community? The early church did. They were expectant. In fact, they were expecting, in this case, signs and wonders that would be performed so that the gospel could go forth. Now, while we're not supposed to, suspect or expect signs and wonders, the preaching of the gospel can go forth with great power, greater than any sign or wonder that we could obviously pray for. I can think of one this morning is that we've been praying for opportunities to share. We have a list of unsaved people that we've been praying for. What greater glorious news could we have next Sunday than to know that they came to Christ and that they repented of their sin and they could be numbered amongst us? We just need to be faithful to open our mouths and share this great message. So think about this. As we go into a time of response, I want you to think about these areas. I want you to pray about these things in your own heart and how community can be built within our congregation. Things that we can do that maybe we haven't been concerned about our brother or sister. As we come to the table, the warning is given to us to not approach in an unworthy manner, which means that we are called to repent of our sin and to come with a clean heart, having repented and realizing that we are not eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves, but that judgment came on Jesus, and that we're partaking of the bread, that His body was broken for us, and we're partaking of the cup, which is a new covenant in His blood. And that ought to cause you to rejoice, because your sins are no longer held against you, and we're worshiping Christ for that very truth, that He has justified us by His blood, and we are assured forgiveness. That is an awesome thing. And so we're going to play a song here in just a moment. I want you to pray, and when your heart is ready, I invite you to come up. If you've never taken communion here at the gathering, we do it a little bit differently. We do partake together, but when you're ready. And so you come to the table, you're welcome to take it at the table or to take it back to your seat and spend some time in worship with the Lord. We want to give you some time to do that. A second song will play, And then when everybody's been served and everybody's had a chance to come to the table, then we'll stand and have a last song after offering. So let's pray together. And again, don't feel bad if you don't come to the table and you need to spend some time in prayer. I'm also available up front here if you need someone to talk to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this sobering passage. Lord, we thank you for your word that is sufficient always, your spirit sufficient always to drive to the very depths of our heart. And Lord, you were honest. You knew the need of man in sending your son. And Lord, that death accomplished so much in redeeming your people from their sin. And yet, Father, we ask that you would help us to see these same principles and same spirit within this congregation. And we have, and we pray it would continue. But Lord, that we would take unity of our body as serious as the early church did, and as serious as you do. The one another passages in Scripture speak strongly to this. Father, you take seriously the gospel preaching of your word that we're have a centrality of doctrine. You take it seriously, our hearts and our giving and what we do with our lives, not just with finances, but every area, how we use our resources and our homes and our vehicles. God, that you would just convict us of ways that maybe we have not been honest there and worshiping you. Father, we pray that as we come to the table, that Lord, you'd help us to take inventory of our lives, to confess our sin and come boldly to your throne of grace. In a very real way, that you tell us to do this, to remember what you have accomplished and to remember who we are in covenant with you. And so, Lord, as we worship, would you be exalted? Would you give us times of refreshing as we repent of sin? And Father, would you make your joy abound in our hearts through your grace? In Jesus' name, amen.